There's a sense in which we save ourselves. Do you believe me? Last night we left off in Acts the second chapter. And you get to verse 38, the Bible says this: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and unto your children, and unto all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, talking about Peter now, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, are you ready for this? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. In what sense do we save ourselves? You say that can't be. Isn't it true that Jesus saves us with His blood on the cross? How is it then that we save ourselves? And the answer is this: the fact that Jesus died on the cross does not mean that everybody's going to be saved, does it? And I would submit to you that God has tests by which He determines who will or won't get to go to heaven. Now, we don't earn our salvation, can't do it. But a way by which He distinguishes those who are saved from those who are not saved, the way of the cross leads home. How do I get to the cross? In that debate recently between Kyle Butt and Dan Barker, I've never met him, this point was made. Mr. Barker made this observation in talking about contradictions, alleged contradictions in the Bible. And he says, now over in Genesis 22, you find where the Bible says that God did tempt Abraham. It came to pass in those days after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And he said, Abraham, he said, behold, here am I. Take now thy son Isaac, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Get thee to the land of Moriah, to a mountain I'll tell you of, and offer him for a burnt offering there. Now the Bible says plainly there that God did tempt Abraham. Now hold that thought. Then you go over to James chapter 1, verse 13, and the Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Wait a minute. The Bible says that God tempted Abraham. The Bible says God doesn't tempt any man. How do you reconcile the two? Well, it's not complicated, really, when you realize that the word tempt can have one of two meanings. Well, tempt can mean, for example, to seduce to sin. That's what James had in mind when he said God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God never urges or seduces anybody to sin. But the other definition of the word tempt is to try or to test, to put to the test. And that's how it's used in Genesis 22 with Abraham. God did tempt Abraham, put him to the test. May I suggest to you that God does that for us today? That God puts us to the test of whether or not we will be one of His people. And there's a dividing line. There's a dividing line between those who are saved and those who are lost. And the point at which you cross that line is baptism for the remission of sins. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, here's what the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration. Now, he's talking about the judgment day. And I love this because you have the future, the draperies of the future pulled back, and you can look in, you know, and he says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Don't be troubled. Rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Now, wait just a minute. I don't want to be one on whom Jesus is going to render His vengeance. I don't want to know about the vengeance of God. Well, read on. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, you know, I've got to know God and I've got to obey the gospel. Now, what's the gospel? How do you say, well, the gospel is the good news. Well, that's right. But when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, the first five verses, the Apostle Paul gives you a fuller definition of the gospel. And he describes it as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, those are historical facts. It's a fact that Jesus lived His life, He died, He was buried in a tomb, and then He rose the third day. That's historical fact. I don't understand. You say, how can you obey a fact of history? You say, obey the gospel. Then you say, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. How do you obey history? That doesn't make any sense. Well, the answer is in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Watch this. Know ye not that so many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have been baptized into His death. Therefore, watch this beautiful picture now, because we're going to duplicate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you've been planted together in the likeness of His death, you shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. All right, now you see how you obey the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We obey the gospel by duplicating that. When we put to death the old man of sin, you know about that. You know how you used to be. You say, I used to be somebody. I mean, I could live in sin. And you know what? I didn't really care. It was okay with me. The way I was living was okay with me. But I wasn't living for Jesus. But I repented of that. Repentance means to change your mind. I changed my mind. I was going in a way that was going to lead down to hell. Now I'm going to follow Jesus. Now I'm going a different direction. That's repentance. And I confessed to Him that I believe Jesus is God's Son, and I was baptized. I obeyed the gospel. And now, you see, I have appropriated the blood of Jesus to my own soul. It is in this way that Peter was describing when he said, or this was the way that Peter was talking about when he said, now I want you to save yourselves from this untoward generation. Is there a sense in which we save ourselves? No, it's not that we earn our salvation, but there is a sense in which we save ourselves, and that is that we obey the gospel. We make this choice to come to Him, and I'm telling you that that's God's test. Now, we must live faithfully after we become a Christian. You know, it's a lot easier to plant a garden than to cultivate one, and becoming a Christian is easier than living the Christian life the rest of your life. I know that's true, but the dividing line that we must cross into being saved is baptism, and that's obeying the gospel. Now, hold that thought. I talked to a fellow the other day who said, Glenn, people make major decisions based on one or both of two things, emotion or intellect. I suppose that's right. And men and women are sometimes different about this. You know, a husband and wife may go look at a house thinking about buying it, and she may say, I love this color. This is a beautiful color, right? She may say, look at this living room and this wide open space, and we're going to have fun with the grandbabies here, right? And she's into this emotionally. And what's he thinking about? How's the plumbing? And what kind of mortgage did you say? Is that a variable rate or a fixed rate? And how many years? And can we shorten that? And how many points did you say on that mortgage? And how old is that roof? Right? And so sometimes you think in more of an intellectual way toward decisions, and sometimes more emotional. But we make decisions based on these two things. I would submit to you that's true about obeying the gospel, and that people make the decision to become Christians, to obey the gospel in order to have salvation, based on both emotion and intellect. So can we let those be our two main points for tonight? Let's start with intellect. I tell you that people ought to obey the gospel because intellectually it makes sense. Isaiah 1 and 18, come let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool, as white as snow. Let's reason together. What about intellectually? Would you just follow with me? Some passages in the Bible having to do with the necessity of being baptized so that we can go to heaven. Here we go. Now, here's the first one. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, speaking of my Lord, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. All right, now according to that verse, what is it that washes our sins away? Well, we sing a song that's applicable sometimes. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, that's what this verse says. Revelation 1:5, unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That's the only thing that'll take sin stains off your soul is the blood of Jesus. Now that tells us what washes away our sins, but it doesn't tell us when it happens. Right? It tells us what, but not when. When does that happen? When do I have the forgiveness that comes from the cleansing blood of Jesus? And the answer to that question is Acts 22 and verse 16. Watch now. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now see, it's the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. Well, when does it happen? This verse says our sins are washed away when we go into the waters of baptism. I want to be baptized. I want to obey the gospel because I want the blood of Jesus to cleanse me from my sins. All right, take another illustration of this. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, about which we studied last night, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now get this, "for the remission of sins." Let me ask you a question. Why should a person repent and be baptized? According to Peter, it's for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a great lot of preachers tonight who strongly disagree with Peter about this. And you say, well, that verse is too explicit. How can you make baptism not for the remission of sins when Peter said it? And the answer is that they raise this argument. The argument is that the word "for" sometimes means in order to obtain. Other times it means because of. You know, if a father says, he may say to his son, "I want you to go and wash the van for $5. Well, what he means by that is, "I want you to wash the van in order to obtain $5. That's one use of the word "for." Or you might be at a fancy banquet some night and yet you say to this man, "We're giving you this gold watch for 40 years of dedicated service." What does the word "for" mean in that sentence? It means because of. We're giving you the watch because of your 40 years of dedicated service. So sometimes the word "for" means because of, and sometimes it means in order to obtain. Question. When Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins," which one was it? Well, I'm happy to tell you that we've got another verse in the Bible that uses exactly the same phrase. I mean, it's the same in the English language. It's the same in the original Greek language. It's the same phrase. Now, let's see what it means. It's Matthew 26 and verse 28. And Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says this, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins is exactly the same as over here in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Jesus says, "This is my blood that I'm shedding for the remission of sins." Now, I would ask you a question. When Jesus said he was shedding his blood for the remission of sins, was he saying, "I'm shedding my blood because the remission of sins has already occurred? You already have remission of sins, so I'm going to go to the cross?" No. Jesus was saying, "I'm going to go to the cross in order that you might have remission from your sins." And that's what it means in Acts 2 and verse 38. All right, let's take a third example. We're talking about the reason that people ought to obey the gospel for intellectual reasons. I mean, because biblically, it's the right thing to do. The phrase "in Christ" is a fascinating study in the Bible. May I make a suggestion to you? If you want an exciting New Testament study, get you a concordance and run all the references, read all the concordance, you know, is a book that gives you where particular words are found in the Bible. Every time a significant word is found, you'll find it listed in the concordance. And so if you want, for example, to learn about love, you could look up the word "love" and it would give you all the verses where that word occurred in the Bible. That's a concordance. Well, get a concordance and look up the phrase "in Christ" or "in Jesus" or "in the Lord." Oh, it's very interesting. Now, follow me. Ephesians 1:3 says that spiritual blessings are in Christ. Well, now, spiritual blessings are different from physical blessings. You know, you could shake your fist at heaven and deny the existence of God, and I'm telling you, you're still the recipient of physical blessings. I mean, you breathe His air, you drink His water. Matthew 25 says that God causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? We're the recipients of God's physical blessings. But spiritual blessings are different. You see, a spiritual blessing would be the answer to your prayer, forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven. Ephesians 1:3 says that spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now that raises a great question to me. How do you get into Christ? But before I tell you, let me tell you some more about in Christ. Romans 8:1 is one of my favorite verses of the Bible. There's now therefore no condemnation. I like that. That means there is no hell created. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's that? Listen to me. You're going to love this. There is no hell created for faithful Christians. It does not exist. There is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Where is it that a man is a new creature and all things have become new? In Christ. Well, you know what? This makes me really curious. How does a man get into Christ? All spiritual blessings are in Christ. How many of? All of. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now, there are two passages that tell a man how to get into Christ. And I'm telling you can read your New Testament from cover to cover, and these are the two passages that tell us how a man gets into Christ. One of them is Romans 6:3 and the other is Galatians 3:26. Let's use that one to demonstrate the point. Galatians 3:26. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. How did we get into Christ? We're baptized into Christ. And in Christ is where all the spiritual blessings are. In Christ is where there's no condemnation. In Christ is where we are new creatures and old things are passed away and all things have become new. Do you see? My point is that people make decisions sometimes for intellectual reasons, and I think that's a valid reason to obey the gospel and to become a Christian by repentance and confession and baptism, and you cross that line into a forgiven state when you are baptized. When you come up out of the water, the Bible says, that's when you walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3. All right, now shift gears with me. I started this by saying people make decisions, major decisions, based on either intellect and or emotion. You know what? I'm telling you right now, it is not an illegitimate motivation to obey the gospel for emotional reasons. I know that's true because of Jude 22:23. He says, and some save with compassion, some with compassion making a difference. Now 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Fascinating. So, with compassion, there are emotional reasons to obey the gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I love to read what the Bible says about heaven. Interesting that most of the descriptions of heaven are not about what is there, but what is not there. You know, I talked about it last night, 1 Peter 1, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Well, that's interesting, but it's all really about what's not there. And you get to Revelation 21, I love that. But it's talking mostly about what's not there. I assume that is because we are not capable of grasping the grandeur of heaven. We're capable of grasping what we know in this world, and I know about the bad things, and that heaven is going to be a place where those things are absent. And I read about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and those walls made of those precious stones. And I like to think about that. I do. But may I just tell you something about me? While those things get me real happy and I look forward to it, that's not really what draws me to heaven. What draws me to heaven is the idea of who I'm going to get to see when I get there. You think about this sometimes? I mean, remember the old Negro spiritual? I want to see my Jesus. Have you ever just dreamt of what it would be like to see His face? You ever thought about what it would be like to hear the intonation of His voice? What does Jesus sound like when He talks? What would it sound like when you hear His voice, Christian, for the first time? And what you hear from the voice of my Lord are these words: "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." How must it sound? How must it sound to hear Him say those words? And you know what? There are people in glory right now, my loved ones who have gone before me. They've already crossed over to the other side, over to the timeless side of eternity, and I can't wait to see them again. Have you got people like that in your life? Do you have people you just can't wait to see? I conducted a funeral not long ago of an aged woman, and her daughter came to me, who is not a faithful Christian, used to be, not now. And she said, "Glenn," we embraced, and she said, this was after the cemetery, our work there was done, and she said, I want to see my mother again. And I said, "You know, you can, but not the way you're living now. You need to be a faithful Christian, because your mother was a faithful Christian. If you want to be where she has gone to be, you've got to live right." Now I want to ask you a question. Do you believe we'll know one another in heaven? I'm so happy tonight to tell you the answer is yes. Of course we will. Of course we'll know one another in heaven. You know, you got to remember that you're going to be you in heaven. Right? I mean, your spirit is your mind. It is the essence of you. And you are going to live for all eternity. And if you're in Christ, and if you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, you're going to go to heaven. And when you're there, you're still going to be you. What difference would it make to live the Christian life while you're here on earth if you're not going to be you? Why would you care if you went to hell or not? If you're not going to really be you, you're going to be you, right? And we're going to know one another in heaven. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. "Many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down together with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Can you wait? I mean, what's it going to be like to talk to Abraham? If you could ask Abraham anything, what would you ask him? I really want to know about Mount Moriah and Isaac and that altar. Wouldn't you like to hear that? I mean, I've read it so many times from Genesis 22, but wouldn't you like to hear Abraham tell it? What are you talking about? I'd like to talk to Isaac. I'd like to talk to Jacob. Wouldn't you like to talk to Jacob about the coat of many colors? I mean, what I'd like to talk to Jacob about the ladder that led up to heaven. Wouldn't you like to talk to him about his sons and about, oh, so many things? I want to ask you a question. That passage says that we're going to sit down together with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What difference would it make if we couldn't know who they were? If we couldn't know one another in heaven, why would that be held out to us as an appeal to say, won't it be wonderful there? It will be. And partly because, praise God, we're going to know one another in heaven. I mean, we are. So here you have Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, Jesus. Reckon they have any trouble recognizing one another? No. There's no trouble there. What about 1 Samuel 28, when Saul wanted to see Samuel and God released Samuel to come back from the dead to talk to Saul and say, you know, you're not going to make it through this next battle. And you have all those discussions there. But I want you to appreciate the fact that there's no trouble recognizing who Samuel is. What about Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus? Any issue there with recognition? There's no issue there. I'm telling you, we're going to know one another in heaven. Now, that raises a question, of course. I know. It raises a question. Well, what about my loved ones who are not there? I mean, how can heaven be a wonderful place? How can it be perfection if I'm there and I'm me, like you say, Glenn, but I realize that my loved ones are not there? That's a fine question. The Bible does not explicitly answer that question. I'm going to give you what I think about it for your consideration. In Revelation 21, the Bible, in listing the characteristics of heaven, says this, and would you just enjoy this reality with me? He's going to wipe all tears from our eyes. I have a hunch, can't prove it, don't know it, but I think it, that God's going to erase from our memory things that would hurt us, to simply eliminate those things where I haven't the capacity to hurt about them anymore. It's the only explanation that I've been able to grasp that really answers the question of how I could not hurt if my loved ones were not there. I want to go to heaven because of who I will see there. I want to go to heaven because of the price that my Lord paid. Who delivered Jesus up to be crucified? Who would you say?
Well, you might say, I suppose it was the Jews. The Jews were the ones who took Jesus. It was their hatred for him that took Jesus to the crucify him. And they were the ones who pressed this, they pushed it. It was the Jews. The Jews delivered Jesus to be crucified. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not the real answer. You say, well, it's the Romans. Now, the Romans, they were the ones who reserved for themselves the right of execution. It was the Romans who concocted this notion of the cruelest form of execution they could imagine. They were experts. They were artists in pain. And it was the Romans. And there's a sense, of course, in which that's true, but that's not the real answer. And you might say, well, it's us. You know what? It was our sins that took Jesus to the cross. We're the ones who delivered Jesus up to be crucified. But you know what? While there's truth to that, that's not the real answer. The real answer is in Romans 8 and 28, where the Bible says, in 32 rather, where the Bible says that God spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. Now see, that's really amazing, because what it says is that God had no other recourse. I mean, had there been a way that God could have saved mankind, could have brought salvation to the world, had there been a way to do it without the cross, don't you know God would have done it? Don't you know that was the only way by which he could save man? You say, well, surely God could overlook sin. I mean, surely God could overlook sin if it meant that his own son, who was the crystal Christ and sinless, that he wouldn't send him to the cross because he wasn't guilty. He wasn't guilty of any sins. But that was the only way. The only way for redemption to come to the world was the cross. But I want you to hear me say this. If God could not overlook sin, if God could not overlook sin, my sin, when it meant sending Jesus to the cross, if God couldn't overlook my sin when Christ bore my sins, why in the world would I think that God would overlook sin if I bear my sins? You know, the fact of the matter is, I don't have any hope away from the cross. And the only way I get to the cross, according to the Bible, is in the waters of baptism, when I obey the gospel. I referenced a while ago Jude 22 and 23. May I revisit that for a moment? It says, some with compassion making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I don't like to think about hell. You really can't think about it very long before it just boggles your mind. I mean, because you think about eternity. You ever think about the word lost and what it means to be lost in reference to your soul? We know people who have lost some precious things. We have dear friends in a church, not where of which we're members, but another congregation, and I've done a good bit of preaching there through the years, and they have a woman there who is not quite as old as I am, but not far away from it, and she's mentally handicapped. I mean, pretty severely. She's a little girl as far as her mind is concerned, and she's blind. I mean, completely blind. She can't see, and she's just sweet as molasses. Her mom and daddy have cared for her all of these years, and they bring her to worship, you know, and I love to see her. Her name is Faith. And when she likes Hannah's 100, which is a series of songs that our family likes to sing to teach children memory verses. And she, Faith loves Hannah's 100. And so when I'm with her, I'll ease up and say, "Hey, Faith." And she'll say, "Hey, Glenn." And I'll say, "Let's sing, Faith." And I'll start off one of those children's songs and she'll sing it. She'll sing it with me. She loves it. But I'm going to tell you something. Every time I'm around Faith, and I mean, I love her. I just love her. She's a delight. Now, she may be... It doesn't matter if she's in the church building. If she takes a notion to sing 99 bottles of beer on the wall, she'll sing it. You know, I mean, she's a lot of fun. And anyway, I can't be around Faith without feeling pity for her. I'm going to tell you right now, her mom and daddy don't want you to feel pity for her. That's not what they desire, but I can't help it. I can't help it. I mean, she's lost some precious things. The ability to see. She'll never have the ability to see. She's lost something very precious. This week, Mrs. Colley and I have gotten to go look at the ocean. Now, I know that's not a big deal to you guys, but I'm telling you, to those people from northern Alabama, it's really great to see the ocean. I get to where I long to see the ocean again, the vastness of it. And Faith never will see that. See, she's lost something very precious, and I pity her. She's lost her ability to reason, to think. And she doesn't ask or desire our pity, and her parents aren't asking for our pity. But we give it because we can't help it. Because she's lost something very precious. But if you took all the losses that human beings have ever sustained in this life and you pile them all together, it wouldn't be as bad as the loss of one who loses his soul. Because my Lord said in Matthew 16 and 26, you know, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world but he loses his own soul? Because, see, if you lose your soul, it's for eternity. There's no reprieve. I'm telling you, one day Faith is going to see again. There's no blindness in heaven. And she'll be able to think. There are no handicaps in heaven. But if you lose your soul... And to think about hell. I held a meeting a while back in Virginia. This is Richmond, Virginia. So a lot of battles were fought during the war between the states in Richmond, Virginia, as you know. And it's very interesting that Camus here, he knows about Virginia. A lot of those people will till up their gardens in the spring, just like everybody does, I reckon. But they find mini balls. Now, a mini ball is a bullet from the Civil War. And they'll find various artifacts. I mean, still they do. Plowing up their garden, turn over new dirt, and there will be relics from the war between the states. And one of the elders in the church there for which I was preaching during that week took me out to his garage, and he had one of those 5-gallon plastic buckets that was nearly full of Civil War bullets that he had gathered through the years. And he gave me 2 or 3 of them, and he showed me some that had these interesting indentations in them. And he said, for a long time, we didn't know what these marks were until I found a historian, and he knew exactly. He said, you know, on the battlefield, particularly on the southern side, the doctors didn't have any painkiller. They didn't have any whiskey. They didn't have anything to give a man who was suffering and was about to have major surgery on the battlefield. And what they would do is hand a man a lead bullet to bite down on, and that's it. And the good book says that if you go to hell, it's a place of weeping and, are you ready for this, and gnashing of teeth. And you know what? As awful as that sounds, if you just had to go to hell for a year, you know, I suppose it wouldn't be as bad. I mean, because at the end of 10 months, you'd say 2 more months to go and I'll be through with this awful place. If you just had to go to hell for 10 years, when you got to the 9th year, you could say, I'm almost there. When I get to the end of the next year, I get to get out of this awful place. If you could just go to hell for 1,000 years, when you got to 999, you'd say, I'm almost done. 1 more year, and I'll be out of this place of torment. But I'm telling you, that's not how hell is. It's not like that. The Bible describes in Matthew chapter 25 that heaven and hell are exactly the same in reference to this one point. You say, boy, those are diametrically opposed, heaven and hell. Man, that's opposite. Well, it is except for this one thing. Both of them last for the same duration. Both of them are for eternity. And that's why Jude 23 says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. It is not an illegitimate motivation to become a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. I want to avoid that place. That's not illegitimate. That's reasonable. It's a very emotional reason, and it's valid. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power, and are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I really want you to go to heaven, and you serve a Savior who really wants you to go to heaven, but you've got to obey the gospel. I mean, there's no way around this. Now, one more brief observation, and then I'm going to stop, I promise. Here's what Jesus said on this subject in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know what the gospel is. We talked about that. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's it. Now, I'm telling you that when you say, I believe you, Jesus, about this, you have just gone across the grain to many religions in Christendom tonight. Now, see, many religions tonight will preach and practice this kind of baptism. They say, well, you just have to pray the sinner's prayer, which incidentally isn't in the New Testament, but you pray the sinner's prayer, and then you're saved. And then after you're saved, you're baptized. And so you're not baptized for the remission of sins. You've already got the remission of sins. You're baptized to show that you're saved. Well, I have other friends who baptize or sprinkle their babies. They're sweet, wonderful people, but they're misguided about this. You can't read about sprinkling babies in your Bible. It's not anywhere. It's not there. But anyway, they practice sprinkling. Now, to read this passage the way that some would teach it, it would have to go like this. He that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. Are you with me? Are we together? To follow it the way that others would practice it, it would have to go like this. He that is baptized, or sprinkled, shall be saved, and later on, we hope, will believe. Are we together? You got me? That's how it has to read to fit that doctrine. I want to suggest to you that we stick with Jesus, who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if I've been baptized for the wrong reason, I hadn't been baptized. I don't mean to be offensive, it's just the way that it is. I mean, the reason for which a person is baptized has a bearing on the validity of that baptism. When my father was a kid, and my grandfather was a preacher, gospel preacher, and so my father and his brother, 4 years his senior, had seen many baptisms, and so at one point in my father's growing up, they had a pond behind their house, and they would go swimming, and my uncle, who was considerably larger, would baptize my father for long periods of time. And I mean, he'd just hold him down. And we've always wondered what was wrong with my father. Maybe that was it. He just held him down. Well, was that baptism? Well, you know, you say baptism means immersion, and it certainly was that. I want to ask you a question. Did that baptism have any bearing on my father's salvation? No. Why not? Well, because it was for the wrong reason. It wasn't for the remission of sins. It wasn't to be baptized into Christ. It was to have fun. They were having fun. Here's a 17-year-old boy who meets up with one of the lovely girls in this church and says in his heart, I really want her to like me, but I know that she will never like me really unless I'm baptized. And so, now he doesn't say that, but that's what he's thinking. I'm going to do this so that I will gain her affections. And so he's baptized. Now the Lord knows, and I want to ask you a question. Does that baptism have any bearing on that boy's salvation? No! Why not? Well, because it's for the wrong reason. It's not to obey the gospel. It's to please that pretty little filly. Right? And so a person says, I'm being baptized. But Lord, what I'm doing, it's not to have remission for my sins. I'm already saved, Lord. This is not about the remission for my sins. I'm being baptized for a different reason. And then I go into the water and I'm immersed. You know what? I hadn't been baptized. That's not valid. Why not? Because it was for the wrong reason. I've got to be baptized the way the Bible says it. I must be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. I don't care if you verbalize it that way. Verbalize it whatever, as long as it's biblical. Into Christ to have my sins washed away. That's the reason. That's what I've got to be baptized for. I've got to believe it. I've got to know it. And then I've got to do it. And that's obeying the gospel. We started this sermon tonight with 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Judgment Day. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Now, we have a pool of water here for the purpose of baptizing folks. A lot of people have been baptized in that water. And you can do that tonight if you want to. And you can do it for the right reason, and the Lord will forgive you of every past sin you ever committed. I mean, that albatross of sin you've been carrying around, why, it'll be lifted off your shoulders. The Bible says we walk in newness of life when we come out of that water. Well, you'll be different because you'll be forgiven and saved, and He'll add you to His church. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? We're going to sing a song of encouragement to encourage you, and we're going to stand to make it convenient. And if you would like to be baptized, would you make that known by coming down one of these aisles right now as we stand and sing?